Well, good evening, everyone. It's awesome to be here tonight. I've introduced a lot of people over the last couple of weeks, and now nobody else showed up, so I guess it's my turn. And Pastor Rick is still on his little vacation. He should be returning any minute now, from what I've heard, but maybe not in time to teach tonight. So I don't know, but let's pray. And Father, we thank you as we come before you humbly tonight just to hear from your word, just praying that through your Holy Spirit you would anoint your word, and Lord, that you would speak to the hearts of your people. Lord, we do pray for Pastor Rick and Tammy as they come back, bring them back safely, Lord, and just bless them abundantly and refresh them and energize them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, we're going to, something that's been on my heart for some time to do, and I just haven't had the opportunity, but there's a concept, there's an event, I guess you might say, that happens in our lives today that has a great impact. And so I just wanted to talk about this. I've seen it and observed it with all my gray-haired years and the impact that it has on people. And the concept is the concept of offenses. So the title of the message tonight is No Offense. And perhaps before this is over, I will offend a few of you. I don't know. It won't be intentional by any means, but sometimes the Word of God does that, and it's not by way of offense. We'll be in Genesis chapter 4, and then all over creation, literally. And it just happens that this is something that, as we go through the Bible in a year, we start over in Genesis in January, and so it was that we read these verses about Cain and Abel. And they happen to coincide and refresh this concept that I've had that I've wanted to talk about the, I don't know what to even call it, the concept how people get offended by various things and the impact that has in our lives individually and the impact that it has. I'm just going to tell you up front as we get into this lesson that, and then if you want to leave, you can, because then you'll know everything that I'm going to say. I'm just going to take a lot longer to say it. But offenses are a tool, at the very minimum, a tool that Satan uses to distract, to destroy, to divide. And it's something that's very much a part of our world. I was driving down the road years ago, and I parked, you know, at a stoplight, and I was right behind this vehicle, and you know, your eyes always gravitate to the bumper sticker. And I looked at this bumper sticker, and it made me laugh a little bit, but I want to start our time tonight by offending you with this first slide. Maybe. Well, here I am. I told you I might offend you tonight. But the first slide, this bumper sticker said, "You are ugly and your mother dresses you funny." And that was on this bumper sticker. And I guess tonight we could put right on the bottom of that or after that, "No offense." And see, then you could get away with something like that. But you know, I still had those funny red and blue lights on top of my outfit, and, you know, I would swear to this day that their right taillight was out. But the world, the fact of the matter is, the world that we live in is full of offenses. And as we go through this, you're going to see, and maybe you'll grasp some of this concept that the opposite of offenses is love. And so if God is love, offenses come from the prince of the power of the air. They come from Satan. In fact, Matthew 18:7, Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come." And in Luke, he went on to say, it is impossible that offenses do not come. So the world we live in is full of offense, is full of offenses that happen to us. And the key to all of this, basically, is going to be how you and I decide to respond to offenses. They will come. Jesus said it. That's just going to be part of this world that we live in. You will be offended. And you're going to be offended by family. You're going to be offended by coworkers. You're going to be offended by,
news media, you're going to be offended by all kinds of different sources as you just think about it throughout your day, even perhaps today, that you're something you've been offended. Perhaps there's something you were offended by, something that somebody did to you years and years and years ago, and you still carry that offense in your heart and it's part of your life. And obviously, in a biblical perspective, we're going to look at some things that we're not going to respond to that offense. At least we're going to respond, if we do, in a biblical fashion versus a worldly fashion. The worldly fashion comes quite natural to us. We're all very good at that. And there's a concept that when you are offended, you are justified in a response, what I'm going to call a negative response. And it would probably be more likely to be called a normal response. It's a tool that Satan uses. You take an offense, even a simple one. Maybe there's just a difference of ideologies, and maybe it could be as something as simple as Christian and non-Christian. But as that progresses out, that offense, if it is left unchecked, if it is left in our hearts, and we just continue to let it go, and that offense goes on and on and on, the ultimate consequence of that offense could be something like Columbine, could be something like Newtown. Ultimately, as we looked at the motivation behind some of these things, it's not always that simple. Trust me, I know that. You don't have to tell me that. But one of the basic concepts is that these people were deeply offended, and they, through Satan whispering in their ears lies, they projected, they continued in that line of being offended and feeling justified in their offense until they begin to be and feel and sense justified in retaliating or doing something back. How do you respond when you're offended? I've been having the opportunity this last week or so for me to think about how I respond, and I don't always respond that good. Well, let's look at this, at these verses as we read in Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1, if you want to follow along. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." When Jesus talked about offenses will come, the direct literal translation in the Greek for that concept of offense is an enticement to sin. And that's where I get the concept that this whole concept of offenses are satanic. Offenses are something that come from Satan, from the devil. At least it's a tool that he uses in our life. But we see as we look at these verses several things. We see that, number one, there is an offense that occurs. And it says that the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. That's the offense. And many of you have felt disrespected or not appreciated in some way because of something you've done or tried to do or in an effort you've made. That's the offense. And then Cain personalizes the offense. And I would say that's the greatest and the most normal response that we all have in that, whether it be in marriage or whether it be in something. When somebody says something that kind of goes against your grain or that you may not agree with, then we have a tendency to personalize that and take that personally. That's wrong, by the way. I do it all the time. I know it's wrong, but I still do it all the time. Okay, and then the next thing that we see is that Cain had a choice. So we're going to look at some of these things. Cain got angry, and then he had a choice. But the offense, his offering wasn't respected. In this particular scenario, and there's many other scenarios we could have picked in the Bible where somebody offered something to the Lord or did something and they were greatly offended. But in this particular case, there was no offense. God is absolutely, teetotally, completely just, honest, fair, Everything he does is without prejudice, is without malice, is without anything. He made a judgment to accept or not accept, and in that there was no offense. God can't do anything wrong. And I think Cain knew that in his heart, because who did Cain get mad at? He didn't get mad at God. He got mad at Abel. He took that anger and he projected it immediately on somebody else, somebody a lot closer. And I know none of us do that or anything like that, but there was no offense. Cain was not rejected because of his offering. His offering was rejected because of Cain. His attitude, what was going on in his heart, that offering could not be accepted by God because it wasn't proper. It wasn't an offering from his heart. It wasn't an offering. It was something that he did out of a sense of duty. And basically, we know all of this from Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Let's think about this for a minute. Cain was rejected. Many of you have had that form of disrespected, however you want to look at it. And at that moment, he personalized that. He took that personally. There was no offense in that. And if he'd have thought this thing through and he understood who God was and he had faith, Cain had faith in his offering. Cain was all about Cain. And Cain was not about God. Abel was about God. He wanted to make an offering to God. He understood what this was all about and things. But looking back on this a little bit, as I just had some time to think about this and maybe put myself in Cain's spot and in Abel's spot. Cain was a very, very special person. He was the very, very first man to ever be born. And there would be a sense, I think, and many commentators mentioned this, there would be a sense that Eve decided from, I think it's Genesis 3:15 or somewhere in there, that it talked about the punishment of the serpents as they failed, or as Eve and Adam and Eve sinned, in that the punishment that God gave out, he indicated that Satan's or the serpent's head would be bruised or heel would be bruised and things that there would be enmity there, and that I should have written that verse down. It's clear in my mind. But anyway, that there would be a savior, basically. And that, of course, we see happen when Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. But so there was a sense in Eve's heart that Cain was that savior of the world to bring everything back the way it was in the garden, because she had been given that impression from what God said when he spoke to her. Now, can you imagine growing up, not only as an only child at the beginning, but also being grown up as the apple of your parents' eye, so to speak, not to use that as a pun or whatever, but he got a little bit big for his loincloth. Cain was pretty hot in his own eyes, and I think that's what the bottom or the root of this, and we see that in that immediately when that offense occurred, when his offering wasn't accepted because his heart wasn't right, he got angry. And that's what a lot of us do. And sometimes we're able to maybe keep that inside and not demonstrate that or immediately lash out. But the words there for angry there when he got mad was a burning anger. Man, he was hot that his offering wasn't accepted and his brother was. Can you imagine those two brothers living all those years together? And if he had that kind of attitude and Abel didn't have that attitude, I'll bet Abel could tell us some stories. In fact, I was thinking of this and I was thinking it'd be really cool. I've always wanted to, I really enjoy historical fiction, and I was thinking this would be a tremendous setting, this family of Adam and Eve and the dynamics of that, and then these two boys and the life they led, and then the eventual murder and things like that. It would be just amazing as you think that through. He took it personal, and then he got angry. And then we see going on down that God gave him a choice. He said, hey, Cain, do you want to take another look at this thing? You know, if you don't respond properly, if you continue to get angry, Satan is crouching at the door, and he's going to eat your lunch, is a loose paraphrase. And don't let it rule over you. But you, You know, anger, and this is something you may not agree with me, but anger is a choice. It's a response that we have, and some of you are going to say, well, you don't understand. I just fly off the handle and things. Well, I come where I used to have kind of a gnarly temper, and my kids remember that at different times. I'm sure my parents remember that, and had quite some wild times in the past. But the Lord took that away from me. But now I understand that there are times, and I know this is the same for all of you, that you have an opportunity to get angry, and you're just about ready to let somebody have it, and it comes all the way to the surface, you're justified, everything's just right, and you look over, and there's Pastor Rick. My guess is that you're not going to rip somebody's face off. My guess is you're totally going to change your countenance. Everything just goes down at that moment. See, you have control. Oftentimes when I'm doing marriage counseling, there's couples that just can't seem to get along. They just can't seem to communicate without somebody taking something personally. Away we go. You know, we have lunch here and things. And so my recommendation to learn to communicate is, okay, you guys, when you decide to communicate on something, go to a restaurant. And I'm sure at the beginning, I said, you know, maybe they've walked out and just put a few bucks on the table and things. But at the beginning, you know, there may be some real tense, you know, teeth gritting, intense whispering going on. But, you know, in a public place like that, you're not going to go off. You're not going to let that anger go. How many times have you seen some guy punch holes in walls in a store downtown? It's always at home, usually with the wife and usually with the kids. The audience is pretty mellow. It's not somebody that can take him out or something like that. We have a choice. Cain had a choice here. And hopefully by the time we're done with this, I can give you some alternatives to this response of anger. But the reason that we get angry, the reason that we make that choice is that we put ourselves above God. It's just that simple. Anger is a matter of pride. Pride is defined, a biblical definition of pride that I really like, and you've heard me use it over and over again, is preoccupation with self. This is the issue here. Cain was preoccupied with himself. And when that offering, it says there was a certain time they were to make that offering, when that offering was made, and the one was taken and the other was rejected, and we don't know what that means, if there was fire that came down from heaven, then immediately Cain was so preoccupied with himself that he blew up in anger, that he just flared up. Does that sound like you? I know it sounds like me at certain times in my past. But preoccupation with self, pride, that's what causes anger. And anger is a choice we make. It's a decision we make as we respond to certain circumstances. Pride, preoccupation with self, says things like, look at me. Listen to me, let me win, give me mine, give me praise. The opposite of that would be to put God in there. Look at God, listen to God, let God win, give God the glory, give God praise in everything. Two completely diametrically opposed responses, if you will, to this whole concept of anger or pride in this circumstances, whether it be God, or whether it be me. Anger is all about me, and that is wrong. And it's a tool, this offense thing is a tool that Satan uses to get you, to get me spun up to where we make dumb decisions and we do dumb things. But the minute that we are preoccupied with self, we are not occupied with God. We're occupied with ourselves. We're occupied with the circumstances. We're upset. We're mad. Many offenses in this world is what Jesus said would have. But God gave him a second chance. And it's pretty cool where he gave him this warning. Scripturally, in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, we see in chapter 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with that temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The word in the New Testament, the word in Greek that is translated temptation, is the same word that's translated trial, is also the same word that is translated test. It just depends on the context, how the translators change that word around. So there is no trial, there is no test, there is no temptation, except that which is common to man. All of us are constantly being offended. And today, the offenses come in lots of different ways and lots of different places. But you have a warning. And many times when you've lost it, when you've lost your temper, you'll remember at some point in time, there was a little break in the action. There was a little opportunity for you. And I can think back on those times, too, where it's almost like God whispered to me, you know, like, chill out, you know, take a step back. This isn't going to be pretty. And you just get mad and you say, I'm going for it all the way. And then we're in trouble. What's your response? Is your response towards the Lord, or is your response going to be allowed to let your pride, to let your personal being offended, whatever you want to say, get the best of you? There was a time in our culture where people were much better at insulting one another than they are today. They used finesse. And I found some of these, and I'm going to read some of them with you, just to kind of a break in the action, if you will. But insults at those days, like 100 years ago, or maybe a little less than that, had a little class. And we're going to hear from some people like Winston Churchill and Ernest Hemingway and Mark Twain. This is an exchange between Churchill and Lady Astor. And she said to Mr. Churchill, "If you were my husband, I would give you poison." And he said, "If you were my wife, I would drink it." A man named Walter Kerr, some of you might remember him, I don't. He was talking about somebody and he said, "He has delusions of adequacy." And Winston Churchill also said, "He has all the virtues that I dislike and none of the vices that I admire." Winston Churchill said again, "A modest little person with much to be modest about." Clarence Darrow, the great attorney, said, "I've never killed a man, but I have read many obituaries with great pleasure." "Thank you for sending me a copy of your book to read. I'll waste no time reading it." Abraham Lincoln was talking about somebody, I don't know who it was, but he said, "He can compress the most words into the smallest idea of any man I know." Mark Twain said, "I didn't attend the funeral, but I sent a nice letter saying that I approved of it." Oscar Wilde said, "He has no enemies, but is intensely disliked by his friends." Oh, let's see. Jack Leonard said, "There's nothing wrong with you that reincarnation wouldn't cure." Mae West, in all of her subtlety, said, "His mother should have thrown him away and kept the stork." So anyway, we see that the world is filled with offenses. Cain was one that was offended. It was one of the very first stories in the Bible. He took it personally, and he responded. Even though he was given a choice, he was spoken to by God and said, "Hey, you want to consider what you're doing here?" But yet Cain was so angry and so felt so justified that he went ahead and murdered his brother. Preoccupation with self. It's pride. We all have it, and God hates it. And it oftentimes comes out as being the root, that personal, taking something personal like Cain did of anger. Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:18 says a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Proverbs 16:32 said he is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And then Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. And then in the New Testament, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Anger is something that is just flat wrong. And the older we get and the more we understand who God is, in all of these situations like offenses or any other thing in life, if we're offended, which usually results or can result in anger, as we see that, then as we get closer and closer in our relationship with God, the less and less angry we're going to be. I was thinking of a car wreck. I investigated many, many car wrecks, hundreds of them probably, over the years. And when we get in a wreck, oftentimes there's anger, especially if you were minding your own business, doing what you were supposed to be doing, and some guy or some gal just T-bones you. And you've got a really nice new outfit, and this kid was driving this rusted out pickup truck and just totally wiped out the side of your new car and stuff. You can get angry with something like that. But I want to share with you, there's another way of looking at things. There's another opportunity that you have. As you begin to understand that God is in control of everything in life, you can look at that accident in a totally different way. Now, just think about it for a minute. First of all, you get the opportunity to meet a young man that you've never met before and some of his friends. And you would never get to meet this person in any other way. Then there's some witnesses that come and that saw this accident and came to help you. And so now you're getting to meet another group of people. Well, pretty soon there's some fire guys and ambulance guys and police guys that show up. And you've never had the opportunity to get to know them before. And so now there's some really nice folks there that are to help you as all. And now you're having a little party on this. Now, let's not forget the guys that drive the wrecker. They're some pretty cool guys. Maybe some of you have met Fast Eddie, and I won't give you the nicknames that we had for some of the other wrecker drivers. They might still be in operation. But here's this group of people that come to help you with your car and things, and eventually you're going to meet an insurance adjuster, and you might meet some of the staff at the hospital, and these body shop repairmen that things, and you have to get several bids, and then there's that insurance adjuster. The list just goes on and on and on. And you would have never had the opportunity that crash allowed you to have, to meet these people, to rearrange your schedule in such a way that you get to get a new car and change the paint color. I mean, there are just tons of opportunities. Just as Cain had, you and I have a choice on how we want to respond to certain circumstances in life. Working on a ranch just always seemed like there was never enough daylight to get everything done, and there was never enough help. And as different people, we split up and did different things in different areas. Sometimes you'd be alone, and inevitably, I would either get stuck or have a flat tire or something along the way. And I almost beat a truck to death because that truck had a flat tire that ruined my day. Just like Cain, there was no offense in this situation. But I took it personal. And I the lid came off, I was mad, I was angry, it was just, if there had been video in those days, I would be so humiliated to see that again. And things, I just let it go, I just let it all out and things. And that was part of the old me in another century and before Jesus. But as now I begin to look at those kinds of things, I've had breakdowns now to where I've actually looked at and I said, I'm wondering what God is doing with this. I wonder who I'm going to meet. I wonder what intersection I shouldn't have been in at a certain time in a certain place. And see, now I'm not preoccupied as much with God. I'm preoccupied with God and what he's doing. He is always in control. There is no such thing as an accident in God's economy. The state cops were the first ones to teach us that. It's not an accident. They had a different motivation because it can't be an accident because their motivation is that somebody had to mess up and somebody's getting a ticket. And that's what the way they look at car crashes. It's a crash. It's not an accident. But in God's economy, when you think about it, there's no such thing as an accident. That would mean there's something maybe outside of God's control. I don't think so. Everything is in God's control. And I can see the wheels turning in some of your minds, and you're like, oh, you mean even that? You mean God allowed that to happen? God is fair. God is just. God loves you. He can't make mistakes. He's holy. He's set apart from our little world, from my little day planner, from those little things in my life. He has got it all covered, and he lives in the future. You and I aren't allowed there. So when things happen in our lives, when offenses come, when our plans are interrupted and things are changed, and things, we take it personal. Eventually, sometimes we get angry. We don't understand. We need to learn to understand, I guess is the way I should put it, that God is still in control. He has allowed this for a reason. Here's the key. God is good. You cannot doubt that. And if you don't know that, if you were raised perhaps with you know, like the all the time in the mall, and it even happened here at the school, even I've been out of law enforcement for 12 years, and this lady ran up with this little bitty kid, just cute as can be, and the kid looked up at me, and she goes, he used to be a cop, and if you're not good, he'll take you to jail. They do that all the time in the mall. You're walking along, you're in uniform, and all these moms are running around telling them what's going to happen to those kids if they're not good. Why don't the kids like the cops? You know, it's not a mystery. We need to understand that God is good and that God loves you. He loves you enough that he sent his son to die for you. But you have a choice. You can either believe that or not. But if God is good, and he is, then we know that that car crash, that offense that came, is not outside of his control or for him working all things together for good to those that love him, to those that are the called according to his purposes. We have to begin to understand that. The way you understand that is you read his word, you pray, you come to church, you worship the Lord, and then you begin to understand who he is. And when these things happen in your life, when these offenses come, when you're sitting there and it's worse than a bumper sticker that says you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny, when that happens, you can chill. You can bring it down a notch or two. This isn't about you. This isn't about me. God is up to something, and God is good. To reinforce some of this, in James, again, chapter 3, verse 13 through 16, James asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Where envy and self-seeking, you could add pride into there, exists, there will be confusion and every evil thing. This world is reinforcing this concept of self to an extreme like we've never seen before. And it's consistent with what the Bible says will happen in the end days. It said men will be lovers of themselves. And oh my goodness, is that not true? And I'm guilty of it too. I mean, I take care of myself really well. I do the best I can. And I am somewhat enamored with myself until I look in the mirror. Or I made the mistake again tonight of turning around and seeing what's up there on the screen. You don't want to do that. That's just not... You know, I have this wonderful image of myself that, you know, the cross between Charlton Heston and James Arnaz and, you know, these just big, tall, rough, tough, dark cowboy kind of things. You know, every time I look in the mirror, that is just shattered, you know. I get it back quickly, you know, after a while because, you know, but all through this concept of, and I understand what, you know, the whole concept of self-esteem, and I think that we need to, but I would rather change that concept to having God-esteem. We need to have and understand that God loves you enough that he sent his son to die for you, that God has a plan for you. In Psalm 139, he says that you were fearfully and wonderfully made, that my soul knows very well, and that you were wrought together in your mother's womb before your days were written in a book, before there were any of them. God knows every day of your life before it was ever happens. The day of your birth, the day of your death is already written down in this book. And he says in Jeremiah that I know the plans that I have for you, plans of a future and a hope to prosper you. God has awesome, wonderful plans for you. And even though you and I aren't allowed past that veil that goes into the future, and I think there's a reason for that. I don't think we could handle it. I think we'd all jump off a bridge if we knew it was out there. But we're not allowed in there. But we need to understand that God has this awesome, wonderful plan for us. And every day of our lives has been written in a book. It's up to us to follow him. But again, if you're not reading his word, if you're not hanging out with Christians, if you're not praying and those things, you're not going to know that he has a plan for you, because somebody else has a plan for you as well. And it's a plan to do you harm and to do you evil. And then there's the rest of the folks that are out there that are more like where envy and self-seeking exist, there'll be confusion in every evil thing. And there's plenty of envy and self-seeking out there that's going to eat us up. And we don't want to be caught in the backwash of that. So, well, a couple more concepts now as we kind of move into the different aspect of this. How should we respond? What are some of the things from a biblical perspective that when we are offended, how that we can put into practice so we don't fall into the trap that Cain fell into? This can only happen if you have a strong trust and relationship with the Lord. I literally feel compassion. I feel sorry for people that don't have Jesus in their lives and don't have him. Because without him, they are required to manage things on their own. And oftentimes you could add, how's that going for you so far? But you know, at the very minimum, it's a white-knuckle, teeth-gritting experience of trying to understand, what's in your heart? Why did you say that to me? Why is this happening to me? And Satan's there whispering on the other side, man, you really blew it. And you know, nobody really likes you anyway. And you failed and all those different kinds of things. So you have this battle that you're going on, these voices that are talking to you. But if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have that relationship, if you aren't tapped into the Holy Spirit in your life, you are going to begin to listen to those other voices, and you're going to be worn out trying to manage and make all these judgment calls as to what was really going on in somebody's heart. And did they really mean that to offend me? Did they do that on purpose? And what's going on here? And how can I manage that? And how can I make this person do this? And how can I, in playing these scenarios out in our life? It just wears you out. The alternative to that is to trust in the Lord. But you can't trust into something that you don't know. Here's the opposite way. Here's the first thing that you need to understand. And you got to give up your right to be right. I'm going to say that again. You got to give up your right to be right. Now, in our culture, even in our homes, and maybe your parents, your dad, you know, you don't have to take that. You need to stand up and be a man, you know, and eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and that kind of stuff. And to some extent, I understand that. But as Christians, in a broader perspective, we have to learn to give up our right to be right. And this is why. Luke 6, 27 and 29 through 29. Jesus is speaking and he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic." Do you see how this concept is totally 180 degrees out of the normal response that we have when we're offended, of the normal response that we have towards our so-called enemies, of the normal response that we have of those people that have injured us or hurt us or anything? Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. think, you may be justified that somebody hurt you. You may be correct. You may be right. The law may be on your side. Doesn't matter. You got to give that up and begin to pray for those. Now, that's not easy. But as you begin to trust Jesus, as you begin to get that relationship strong and is growing with him more and more, you're going to be able to do that more and more. And the very minimum, you're going to sleep really good. And your heart rate's going to be fairly steady. And your mood's going to be pretty good. I mean, it just takes away that whole kind of animosity that comes when you've been wronged. And again, Jesus talked in Matthew 5, 23 through 25. And he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And then he says, goes on to say, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. This is getting into another little topic here, but basically, if you think that somebody has something against you, you need to go to them and ask for forgiveness. You need to go to them and make it right. And in the same token, if you need to forgive somebody, if you have anything in your heart, any unforgiveness, I think it was actually talked about Ty taught this weekend. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. We have, as Christians, the admonition that we're supposed to go to those people, even if we know somebody has something against us, and things, and do our best to make it right. Doesn't mean it's going to be right. Doesn't mean they're going to be accepted or received. And if you have unforgiveness in your heart, you need to forgive. These two things are the horizontal things that we need to do, and they fall under that category of there's only two commandments in the whole Bible that lead us and guide us. Number one, love God, and number two, love your neighbor horizontally. Vertically, and then horizontally. And so if there's some kind of thing between us, whether somebody has something against you or you have somebody against somebody, you are encouraged to go to that person, if it's possible, and try to make it right. And the reason for that, especially where it says, it sounds really harsh when Jesus said, hey man, if you got something, if you don't forgive somebody, you are not going to be forgiven. And the reason that Jesus wants us to do that is for your benefit. Because see, that other person that you haven't forgiven, they have power over you. They have the ability to change your heart rate. They have the ability to change your mood. They have the ability to change how you sleep at night. You don't want them to have that kind of power over you. And as you forgive them, it's broken off. Now that's gone. But because of pride, being preoccupied with yourself and what happened to you or what they've done to you, we don't want to forgive them. We feel justified in not forgiving them. And oftentimes, especially when I talk to people that don't understand the whole Christian concept of forgiveness and things, they're like, well, I'm not going to forgive them. They hurt me. That's stupid. They haven't deserved it. They don't deserve it. Well, that's true. That's absolutely true. But do you want them to continue to have an impact on your life? You know, on Sundays in the afternoon, I go over to the behavioral health unit, and I go into especially the juvenile unit. And some of those kids are there for, gosh, 6 months, more, sometimes a year. And, you know, when the subject of forgiveness comes up, as we, you know, read through verses in the Bible or something like that, every one of those teenagers has anger and unforgiveness in their hearts. Every one of them. And of the girls, a large percentage of them have been molested at some point in their past. Most of them have no home to go to. Many of them, their parents are also in jail or prison. And they have no home to go to. But when I start talking about you have to forgive, when I share that same concept I just shared with you, oh my goodness. We're talking some foul language. We're talking they're upset, they're animated. I've had a couple of them walk out. And I share that, but they come back oftentimes. And the countenance in their lives over a period of time when they begin to grasp that concept. And obviously we have to predicate it. We have to teach that, hey man, part of this is because you've been forgiven. Jesus forgave you of all your sins. That's another reason why you need to pass that on and you need to forgive others. But it's to Jesus said that so that you could be free, that unforgiveness. And obviously we see in that story, Cain wasn't willing to forgive, and he couldn't deal with God, obviously, so he dealt with his brother, and he ended up murdering his brother. Well, giving up your right to be right, that's good practice for a Christian. Let me know how it goes as you teach that to your kids. I'm not quite sure how to communicate that concept. But the way that you do it is by making sure that your kids and that you understand who's in charge and that he loves you. Okay, it gets worse. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, not only do you have to give up your right to be right, but he says that brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not allow yourselves to be cheated? Now, can you imagine sharing this concept with some of your coworkers and your relatives and things? Hey, you know, if you want to get ahead in this world, just let yourselves be cheated. Just let yourselves be wronged. And in essence, that's what I was saying when I said give up your right to be right. You have to give up your right to be right. But here it goes even worse. It gets beyond that. You have to allow yourself to be cheated. Now, it's interesting here that Paul never answered the why question. You can read all the rest of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians if you want. And there is no answer for the why question. Paul asks that question. He never answers it. And I don't know how many years I read that verse. And generally, I applied it to things like suing one another and things like that. And that's really not what it's talking about. He's using that in that Corinthian culture. But the reason he says that is because God has your back. You can allow yourself to be cheated. You can give up your right to be right. You can allow yourself to be wrong if you have that strong relationship with Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, because God has your back. Do you really believe that? That's the question for us. You know, you find yourself in a situation, and I've used this teaching, I've crossed over, if you will. I'm very careful about it, but people have come and asked for like legal advice. What do I do in this situation? And most of the time it's in a child custody situation. And I at least have shared with them the concept as I read that verse to them. You know, if God is who he says he is, then I think you can trust him. And this is where I get in trouble. Rather than buying some attorney a new car. Okay, now, if you need legal advice, get legal advice. I'm a pastor. I will give you spiritual advice. I'm not going to give you medical advice, and I'm not going to give you legal advice. But if this whole God thing is really true, if it really is, if he is, if he does love you and things like that, and he's asking us here to give up our rights to be right, and then he's saying that you can allow yourself to be cheated, and that's the answer to the why question. You can allow, I can allow myself to be cheated because God's got my back. And God lives in the future. He knows what's going to go on in the future. And you can fight, you can duke it out. And I'm not saying don't stand up for your rights. If somebody sues you and you go get an attorney, that is not what it's saying here. You can do that. I'm not totally convinced that the Lord would have us, you know, in the $6 million punitive stage of a lawsuit. But that's maybe something, you know, that you can work out in your own heart or whatever. And I'm not saying that you're not allowed to sue somebody. That's not what it's saying here. But at some point in time, you can trust the Lord to work things out. And that is what this is all about with Cain and with Abel in there, that he has touched, allowed that. Well, I've got another quick story that I want to share with you in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And there's a king in there, and this is the right response, okay? And this reinforces that right response. And I love the Old Testament stories and things, but there's a king, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, Jerusalem in those days. And they were at war oftentimes with the other half of Israel, which was called Israel, versus Judah, the 10 tribes that broke away. And they were following idols. And so Jehoshaphat goes up there and hangs out with the king up there, and they get in trouble, they get in battle, and the Israel, the king of Israel, the other half, was killed in this battle. And then he comes back down to Jerusalem, and he comes back, and the prophet meets him and says, "Man, you really messed up. The Lord is really angry at you." And this is in chapter 19. "Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. And then, nevertheless, good things are found in you." So Jehoshaphat changes and he turns, even though he made a big mistake. And he goes around and he makes sure that there are judges in the land. He makes sure that there are, they tear down all of the idols in the land that he's king over now. And he tries to repent. He tries to do better. And he really does do a good job through this. And then in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, then we see that Jehoshaphat was surrounded, much like Israel is today. It says, "It happened after this," in verse 1, "that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and the others with them besides the Amorites came to do battle." And Syria was included in that. And that's why I said it's like today. They came to do battle with him, and they were a huge multitude. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Jerusalem. And it goes on in the next few verses to say that how Jehoshaphat realized that he was surrounded by a huge army. There were a number of different kingdoms, a number of different kings, a number of different lands that wanted to wipe them out, that wanted to take them off the map. So he went into prayer. Prayer and fasting. And I believe this was a test that the Lord put on him to see if this repentance, if this change of him turning to the Lord was really genuine. And then we get down into like verse 12, and it says, this is the key. Jehoshaphat now is speaking to the Lord, and he says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." That was the key. And then the Lord didn't even answer Jehoshaphat at that point. The Lord answered and spoke to a prophet who stood up and told them what they needed to do. And in verse 17, we says, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. For tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. He said, "Stand still and position yourself." And that's what I've been trying to share with you tonight, is that you and I need to have that strong relationship with Christ by reading his word and being in prayer and being in fellowship and praising and worshiping the Lord. He went on in this story to say, and the Lord says, "You're not going to fight in this battle, but this is what I want you to do." And so Jehoshaphat put all of the worship team in front of the army. And they still went into the game. They still moved forward. They didn't run. They didn't hide. They went out to the battle. And there were four nations, basically, but two of the nations turned on the third nation before they attacked Israel or Judah, and they wiped that nation out, and then those two fought and wiped each other out. Well, the entire nation of Israel or of Judah, King Jehoshaphat, stood and watched. And the Lord made confusion, and they wiped themselves out. They never had to shoot an arrow. They never had to fight in this battle. And then they went on to take plunder and to prosper and be blessed and all those kinds of things through this. And the point is in this is that through our praise and worship, through our relationship with the Lord, understanding that our enemies are greater than we are, and understanding that God has a plan and a purpose in allowing all of these enemies to attack Jehoshaphat at that time, that God was in that. And if we put our hope and trust in God, you will not have to fight the battle. In fact, the very battle belongs to the Lord. So when they began to sing and praise, that's when these armies turned against each other and began to fight each other, and the Lord confused them, and they won that. So in conclusion, do you recognize what kind of tool an offense is and in whose hand that tool is? offenses are worldly at the best. They're demonic, as we read in that one verse in James, at the worst. And we are not to be offended, but we are also not to offend. And wasn't able to get into any of that kind of thing, but that's obvious. We're not to offend others, and if we do, we're to go make it right. Do you have enough trust? Do you have a strong enough relationship with God to understand that He's the one that you need to trust, and He will fight your battle? I don't know what you're up against today. I don't know if there's an addiction in your life. I don't know if there's a financial situation. I don't know if there's a relationship. In a group like this, there's all kinds of different scenarios in life. But you know what? There is nothing that God can't handle if we'll do like Jehoshaphat did. If we'll go to Him and we'll worship and we'll cry out and say, "This is too big for me. I cannot handle this." So the question for you and I is, do we really trust God? In Romans 12:19, Paul was writing to the Romans. He said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And I think that's the very underlying essence of this whole thing. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air of darkness. And there's a spiritual battle going on. And sometimes we get so caught up in the pride, in the preoccupation with myself, and how we take something personal that happens and things that we forget that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your battle isn't against your husband. The battle you're fighting isn't against your wife, or the teenagers, the kids, or your boss, or that coworker, or that relative. We wrestle against principalities and powers. We need to take our eyes from the horizontal and lift them up to the vertical, and just let the Lord fight the battle and give up your right to be right. By the way, you might consider before you share that with your coworkers in the break room tomorrow. Sometimes they throw stuff at you and things. And if you tell them, "Hey, man, you want to get ahead in this world, just let yourself be cheated." That's just not going to go over, because they don't understand what you and I understand, that God's got your back and that He's fighting this battle for you. We don't know how it's going to turn out, but we know that as pilgrims, since we're just passing through this world, this isn't all we have. This is all expendable. This is all going to pass away. Last week, I was called to go out, and a gentleman that goes to this church woke up dead. And he was 63 years old, and he'd been reading a book and went to sleep and died in the middle of the night. And just talking to a friend of his, that wasn't his plan. And, what I'm trying to say is things can change really, really fast, and life's too short to be offended. Life's too short not to go and make that right with somebody that you might have something against, or that somebody that has something against you. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, and then the battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You as You provide for us, as You watch over us, as You protect us, Lord, and help us to not get caught up in that whole preoccupation with self kind of thing. Lord, it's not about us, it's about You. We thank You for Your word, Lord God, as You use it to minister to our hearts, as You use it to teach us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would just have the strength and the courage to begin to forgive those that have offended us, and Lord Jesus, and to not take things personally and not take offense. But Lord Jesus, as we try to walk with You and practice Your word, Lord God, just pray that there'd be victory in that, as only You can do. In Jesus' name, amen.